This podcast is brought to you by Good Hope Baptist Church, broadcasting from Cary, North Carolina. Visit us online at goodhopechurch.org or at 919-467-8526.
You'll have to excuse me. I've got a little sniffle, but it won't keep me from sharing with you tonight. If you would, take your Bible and open it up to the book of Colossians. To the book of Colossians. We have been working our way through Paul's letters, and we come to one that is very similar to the one we're studying on Sunday mornings, the book of Ephesians. These are called, oftentimes they're called the twin epistles because they share some of the similar material. But we're going to go ahead and begin with one verse of Scripture. You've got Colossians, look at chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Title of the handout is Jesus is Everything. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, "For in Him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Sometimes we have people in our world who want to reduce Jesus to just a good man. They would reduce Jesus to a good moral teacher. They would reduce Jesus to even someone who might have even sinned while he walked on this earth. But the Bible presents a different picture of Jesus. The Bible presents him as fully man, who can relate to our weaknesses, who can relate to our troubles and strife and trials. He experienced all things and points as like we are, but yet he did not sin. And Hebrews 4:15 describes that. But it also describes that he was fully 100% God. Whatever it means to be God, Jesus is all that. Whatever it means to be man, Jesus is all of that. So it's not that Jesus was 50% God and 50% man, which is what we kind of think about in our mind. You say, okay, he was God and man, so that means he's kind of 50-50, but that's not true. That's heresy. Jesus was 100% God. Whatever it is to be God, Jesus is all of that. And here is one of your anchor verses that you'd share, that you'd store in your mind when people begin to tell you, no, Jesus was a good prophet or Jesus was a good man, but he wasn't God. This verse right here describes in Colossians 2:9, he says, "In Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That God in all of his fullness walked on planet earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we deal with Jesus, this book in particular deals with his preeminence. That means he is everything. He is in the forefront of all of history. Everything points either towards him or back to him. We are on this side of the cross, and so we look back. Those who came along before the cross, they looked forward to a promised Messiah. But it's all about Jesus. And so tonight we're going to just take some time to work through a couple of these verses. You're going to be exposed to something that you may think is not that important. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you up front. You're going to think that it's dry, that it's not that important. But let me tell you, it is happening in our world today just like it happened in the first century. What they were dealing with in that surrounded Colossians was something entitled Gnosticism. And it was describing something similar to like our New Age people today, about hidden knowledge. It wasn't necessarily like you didn't need Jesus to save you from your sin. You needed Jesus to show you some hidden knowledge that you didn't know beforehand. I was thinking about the way that me and Lydia have been talking in code to one another when we're around Caleb and when we're around Levi. We talk in code. We can't talk in code anymore around Josiah. Josiah can read. He can spell. He knows exactly what we're talking about. You know, I will even use head nods I'll use head nods, and I'll use kind of like this weird altered sign language to try to communicate with Lydia where Josiah can't figure it out. And then I'll hear him. I'm around the corner and he's around over there. He can't even see me. And he says, "I know what you're talking about." Caleb doesn't even, I mean, he doesn't even understand. He doesn't even know trying to decipher those things. I was thinking about, super decoder messages. Sometimes people would get those little things in a cereal box or in a Cracker Jack box, and they would have to decode those messages and find out what the message was. It was all about hidden messages or hidden knowledge. And really, that in its core is what the Colossians were battling in the first century. There was a heresy that was called Gnosticism that was pointing to this hidden knowledge, that if you ever could get this knowledge, then you would then you would be released from this world, and you would enter this heaven, and you would be saved, so to speak. And so how did that impact the church? Was they would grab a hold of some pieces of Judaism, and then they would pull some pieces of this Gnosticism and even add a little bit of Jesus into it and mix it all together and try to teach that in a local church. They would try to teach that and infect the local church with this heresy. So I've got it there on the first page, Fast Facts on Colossians. It was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written to the Christians in Colossae. It was written around 60 or 63 AD. And, this is 25, 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can you think about 30 years ago from this point? I mean, just like that, you could probably go back in your mind to 30 years ago, right? And as we go along, time flies even faster. I just want to describe for you, I just want to anchor for your mind there, that this is not very long from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we like to try to date these books as really far off from the actual event of Christ. And so, you've got this idea of Jesus being preeminent, or Jesus being the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Jesus. And you say, well, that's what we made up because it was just kind of a legend. No, this isn't anchored in legend. This is what the first century believers sang about and preached about and taught about while people were still around from the resurrection of Jesus. People were still walking around. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it describes that Jesus was dead. He was buried. He paid for our sins on the cross. He's dead. He was buried. And then it says he was raised again. And it says he was seen by others in 1 Corinthians 15. And it says, many of whom you could go ask, many of whom are still around. You can talk to them yourself if you want. And they'll tell you, I saw Jesus walking around, or I saw Jesus teaching after he was dead on the cross. I say that to say we anchor our faith in historical facts. We anchor our faith in what really happened in the first century. And that's very different from what they experienced in Colossae. Written where? He was in Rome. He was in prison. And then written why? The arrival of Epaphras with the news about heretical teaching at Colossae, which was a blending of Judaism and incipient Gnosticism. Let's read Colossians 1, 7 and 8. You've got it there. Paul says, as you also learned from Epaphras, dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ Jesus on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras had brought this news to the Apostle Paul that this weird New Age doctrine had infected the church. What should he do with it? They use sometimes scriptures to support what they teach. And it's just confusing. Sometimes it sounds like it's Christian, but it's not. Have you ever watched Oprah on television? And she'll begin to talk about the light within and things that are, who you are. And it's all about human improvement. And yet she'll add some elements of Christianity into it. But yet it's never dogmatic. It's never Jesus is the only way to salvation. No, it's always the knowledge within that the answer is within. Now this is similar to what you would find in this Gnostic teaching, is that the answer is in yourself, not in a book called the Bible, not in Jesus. Really, Jesus just pointed to that hidden knowledge that you could find out about. And so that was, in essence, what salvation was. Look at these little things at the beginning of, on page one. No other New Testament book is more relevant in our generation, for the manifestations of the heresy at Colossae are present today. Whenever you see someone who teaches or shares that he believes in Jesus, but then all of a sudden begins to teach things that are contrary to what you find in the Scriptures, you can go back to Colossians, because that's what was going on there. The story. Epaphras, the pastor and probable founder of the church at Colossae, traveled well over 1,000 miles from Colossae to Rome just to seek Paul's counsel and help for handling serious doctrinal attacks against the Christian faith in that region. The epistle to the Colossians is Paul's answer to Epaphras' plea for help. Paul's epistle did not come back with Epaphras, either because he himself was in prison or because Paul had asked Epaphras to stay and help him there. This letter was written around 62 AD. Paul wrote it at roughly the same time as he wrote Philemon and Ephesians, and all three letters were sent by Tychicus and Onesimus. Let's go through some of these fascinating facts. Colossians is one of only two of Paul's epistles written to a church that he never previously visited. He was just answering the question that this pastor had asked him. And so he responded by writing these four chapters in Colossians. Colossians, like Philippians, contains some of the greatest passages on the deity and ministry of Christ. I just read to you one of them. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. That's Colossians 2, 9 and 10. But now let's look at Colossians 1, verse 15. You've got your Bible there. Turn over to Colossians 1, verse 15. Notice this. He is the image, talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, and you can circle that in your Bible. We're going to explain that in just a second. The firstborn over all creation. For by him, Christ, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have, what is it? The preeminence. That he might have the throne. That he might have center stage. And then it says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. That's similar to what we just read. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is a powerful, powerful verse about the deity of Jesus. He wasn't just a man. He was the God-man. He was bringing together warring parties, sinful humanity and holy God. What does it mean for him to be the invisible? He is the visible representation of the invisible God. What does that mean? I would say it this way. If you want to see what God looks like, look at Jesus. If you want to hear what God sounds like, listen to Jesus. When we say, I wish God would show himself, he responds by saying, I did. I wish he would just talk and say to me what he wants me to do. And he'll say, I did. I wonder what he feels about this or that. He'll say, I showed it to you when I walked this earth. What does it mean that Jesus was the firstborn? This is a tricky thing, and don't get lost in it. Sometimes we have people that will come and say, well, Jesus, he's not God, but he is the Son of God. Much the same way that Josiah is the son of Josh. Well, then Jesus is the firstborn of God. So he is the Son of God, but he's not God. So God created Jesus, right? That's what we would say? No. Because whatever it means to be God, Jesus is all of that. So Jesus, you say, who was at the creation of the world? Was God or was Jesus? Yes, the answer is yes. Incidentally, the Holy Spirit, they're just the same. And Jesus, it says that he was the firstborn. What does that mean? It's a Greek word that means, that it's called prototokos. And it just means preeminent, first position. It means he is in that first position, but it does not mean that he is that he is born of God, that he is out of God. No, it means that he is in the first position, the prototokos. And that's what he means when he says that he was the firstborn, almost the same way that you would describe, like, let's say I wanted to describe my sons, right? And then I would say, well, Josiah is the firstborn. Yeah, we all get that. He was born first. But what about the one who has been placed in a position of supremacy over the other two? Well, I would say that's the firstborn position. You think about Joseph in the Old Testament. He wasn't the firstborn of Israel, right? Joseph was not the firstborn, and yet he was preeminent. He was in the first position. You think of Jacob and Esau. Who was older? Esau, but who was the firstborn or the one who had the preeminence? Jacob. And oftentimes it happens that way. And so what we're saying is that's what he means when he uses this word, firstborn. It's almost the same way we would use the term to describe preeminence, that Jesus is in that first position. No one's ever going to be in a position different than that. Jesus was there at the creation of the world. It says by him, everything consists. What does that mean? It's all held together by gravity. No, no, no. By a much stronger force than gravity, Jesus is holding all of it together. Can you flip over to Hebrews chapter 11? So Hebrews chapter 11, you can see it here in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. That all things were framed by the word of God. And you say, well, that's when God spoke, and then light came into being, or God spoke and the animals came, or God spoke and the flowers bloomed. But if that was the spoken word of God, who is the living word of God? Jesus himself. Jesus is described as that in John 1, verse 1. In him was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word, Word, very similar. See, Jesus was right there at the creation of the world, just like God, just like the Holy Spirit. I look back at Hebrews chapter 1. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. And you see a parallel verse starting in verse 1. He says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the worlds. See, through whom he made the worlds. Jesus, his first day on planet Earth wasn't his creation, wasn't when he was born. He existed from eternity past, and he'll exist eternity future. You say, I can't understand eternity past. I just can't understand how God never was created, that he just always existed. He has always existed. Well, if that hurts your mind to think about not understanding how God could have a beginning, then let your mind marinate on the fact that just like he had no beginning, he also has no end. And though we had a beginning, we will have no end. Just like Jesus is going to live on through eternity future forever and ever and ever and ever, and that just begins it, so too you and I will live throughout all of eternity. So let both of those things throw your mind off a little bit. It's impossible to grasp. It's impossible to really comprehend what that's going to look like. So these are great passages on the deity of Christ. Number three, over 4/5 of the verses here in Colossians are repeated in Ephesians with some slight variations. One of those variations you remember in Ephesians 5:18 that says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And then it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, right? But in Colossians, it says that may the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It doesn't say let the Holy Spirit fill you. It says let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then you'll have songs and hymns and spiritual songs. What does that mean? That if we want to have the overflow in our heart and in our life of the Spirit-filled life, we can also have the Word filling our hearts and the Spirit filling our hearts, and then you're really living the victorious Christian life. It's parallel. You see those passages where it says, husbands, love your wives, wives, submit to your husbands, children, obey your parents, and on and on and on. All of those are repeated in Colossians. They're very similar. And that's why we call these things, these two books, the twin epistles. Look at number four. In Colossians, Paul dealt with many forms of false teaching and harmful doctrines, including legalism, mysticism, asceticism, and Gnosticism. Number five, there are no references made in Colossians to the Old Testament. Perhaps this shows that the church is coming from a Gentile background, not a Jewish background. Number six, though the epistle to the Colossians is very important, the city of Colossae itself was by far the least important city to which Paul had ever sent a letter. And afterward, the church disappeared from church history. Now, pause for just a second. When we think about Paul's missionary strategy, what did he usually do? He would go into some of the urban areas, and then he would plant a church in the urban areas, expecting those urban churches to reach out to the smaller villages and to the smaller countryside, right? That was his basic pattern. He'd go from urban center to urban center to urban center. And so you might say to yourself, if you're following his ministry, you say to yourself, well, he just doesn't care about the small country folk, the smaller settings. But really, the book of Colossians dispels that idea completely. Because Colossae was by far the smallest church. He had never been there. And yet in response to this incredible heresy that was going on, he took time, stopped, and wrote a letter to this small church because he cared about how they were being grounded in the Word of God. I think that's really important to keep in mind. Okay. Now we're really getting into some of the good stuff. Things to remember. Gnosticism has two tenets. Matter is evil and salvation comes through knowledge. Guess what? I'm going to give you a little picture that's on one of your pages. So this will really make sense when we get there. Number two, Jesus is creator and sustainer of all creation. Colossians 1 and 2, what Christ did for us. Chapters 3 and 4, what Christ does through us. A correct view of Christ, his supremacy, causes a correct attitude in me. You know, when you begin to realize how big God is, what is your natural response? When you realize that he's not only the creator of the world, but he's also the sustainer that holds everything together, what is our natural response? It is submission. It's an attitude of humility. It's a proper acknowledgement of who I am in the grand scheme of things. What Gnosticism was doing was making themselves big and God small. And what God's Word does is it shows us important, yes, but also small in comparison to God's ultimate design. That we're important. But God is the biggest. He is supreme. You say, well, what is everything in this life about? What is it about? It's about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And so what should that do for you and for me? It's to reprioritize ourselves. Instead of thinking about my happiness or pleasure seeking or anything like that, it's thinking, what does God want me to do? What would be honoring to Him? Instead of thinking about my will for my life, I begin to think about what God's will for my life is. What's my plan for my marriage? No, I start thinking about what God's plan is for my marriage. Why? Because He is supreme, not me. But Gnosticism says, look within. Christianity says, look up. And that's where we get this conflict. Okay, so number five, don't listen to anyone who tries to tell you that anything more or less than Christ's sacrifice is required for salvation. We're going to get there. And as a result of their new life in Jesus, Christians should live in a way that's noticeably different from the way non-Christians live. And we just went through this passage in Colossians 1:16. Jesus created all things. Jesus is supreme. And then all God's fullness dwells in Jesus. So what were they getting at in that first century? This is instructive for you and for me because it hits on some of the things that we have in our world today. The first thing was spirit is good, matter is evil. What did they think? It was like this. It was like the good part of us is trapped in this evil body. And so because the good part of us are trapped in this evil body, there are two natural responses. Either you begin to think, well, God doesn't care about the body. He only cares about what's inside. That's all He cares about. So I can do whatever I want to with my body as long as my spirit is in right relationship to God. Absolutely false. God cares about your body just like He cares about your mind, your soul, your spirit. He cares about all of you. But that's what they would teach. They would either go in that direction or they would say, well, body is evil, matter is evil, things are evil, but inside the spirit, that's good. And so then they would say, well, because of that, the only way that we're really going to get this knowledge is if we really, really push ourselves to conform to something difficult. We're going to discipline ourselves in a legalistic way. Have you ever seen on television some of the religions of the world where they'll whip themselves to almost purge their flesh or purge themselves of desire? And they're trying to whip themselves or hurt themselves. Why? Because the body is evil. The spirit is good. And the body is keeping me from that which is good. It's not found in the Bible. But yet that's what they were teaching. Matter is evil. But God created heaven and earth for His glory. And we read that in Colossians 1. What's something else that they would talk about? Well, one must follow ceremonies, rituals, and restrictions in order to be saved or to be perfected. But God's answer, or Paul's answer, these were only shadows that ended when Christ came. He is all you need to be saved. It's instructive for us in the sense that, look at Colossians chapter 2, I hope you're there, in verse 16. You know, if I want to control the flesh, what do? I create restrictions. I create guardrails. Guardrails are good and restrictions are good. But they don't help me get saved. They don't lead to my relationship with Jesus. And so sometimes what we see in legalism is somebody will, and this is where some of the aspects of Judaism started coming in, was they started being very legalistic about festivals and days and food and all of this kind of thing. And Paul's response to that was, verse 16 of chapter 2, he says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. What does that look like for today? Sometimes we begin to say, well, being a Christian, it's so simple. All you have to do is trust Jesus. All you have to do is repent of your sins and turn to Jesus. That's all you have to do, and you're saved. And you say, praise the Lord. And then all of a sudden, next thing you know, some religious person comes around and starts putting this list of to-dos on your lap. Well, that's great. It was Jesus only, but now it's Jesus plus. And this is what you need. One of the things that they did in Judaism was they worshiped on the Sabbath. That was it. You had to honor the Lord on the Sabbath. And I already told you, there were many, many different ways that you could break the law of the Sabbath. Well, they would push this on their people in Colossae as well. And Paul's response was, listen, don't let anybody judge you when it comes to Sabbaths. Don't let anybody judge you when it comes to worshiping this particular day. Because listen, what is the Sabbath really pointing towards? In Hebrews chapter 4, you can look it up later, we who have become Christians, we have entered the Sabbath. We have entered the rest. The Sabbath is a picture of Jesus. We work 6 days and then we rest on the seventh. We've worked and done things, but now we enter this place of rest. And it even says to strive to enter that place of rest. What? What is it? It's not having to work, work, work for your salvation. No, it's resting in what Jesus did for you. He is our Sabbath. So don't let anybody judge you when it comes to these particular days or these festivals that everyone's celebrating or food restrictions or drink restrictions, the things that they continue to promote in Judaism. They say, now this is how you really get to God, or through all of these restrictions. Why? Because matter is evil, you see, and the spirit is good. Matter is evil, and then salvation comes through knowledge. Okay. One must deny the body and live a strict asceticism. That means a simple life of discipline. Colossians 2 verses 20 through 23 says this, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of God? No, of men. Commandments of men. Doctrines of men. Regulations that men continue to promote. And then he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Man, there is so much there. I'll give you this example of legalism, okay? This is just from my own experience. When I first started in 2005 at Southeastern Seminary, chapel was voluntary. It was voluntary. I would go, they had chapel 3 times a week, and I love chapel. And so I would go worship, listen to the preaching, listen to the teaching. I would go probably, let's just say, twice a week. I would be able to go because I was also working a great deal, 2 different jobs, and you know, just doing the best I could with my school load. So I went about twice a week. But then about 2 years into my degree, you know what they did? They mandated chapel. Now their goal was good, right? Their goal was good. We need to be in chapel. And so, you know, you're preparing for the ministry. You need to go to chapel. But they began having this little checklist of times where you would go and when you wouldn't go. And then you had to ask for exemptions. You know, you had to ask for exemptions if you couldn't be there. Did you know I had easily so many exemptions because I lived kind of far away from the campus. I had work restrictions. I mean, I could come up with all kinds of reasons why I couldn't go, and I could get those exemptions. Did you know, once they started mandating that I went to chapel, I think I went once or twice the whole semester. Now, don't tell my professors that, and don't tell my the seminary that, but I'm just being honest. It was almost like rebellion just rose up within me. Like, they're mandating chapel? Like, are they not going to give me my degree if I don't go to chapel? I mean, I just, you know, whatever that meant, I just kind of cooled off on going to chapel until I graduated. And then I started going back to chapel. Now, I use that illustration just being honest as a way of saying, you know, you make these decisions on your own to be personally more devoted. Let's just say to Bible reading or to fasting or to prayer time. But then all of a sudden somebody comes along and imposes something on you. to say you must do this. You know, maybe you enjoy memorizing scripture, but then all of a sudden Pastor Josh said that everybody's got to memorize a verse a week. You know, and the next thing you know, you're like, well, why do you say I have to memorize a verse a week? What's he asking of us that for? I mean, it our flesh recoils against that. And in the same way, Paul is saying all of these in verse 23, they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Legalism has never saved one soul. Strict adherence to a code of rules and regulations has never brought any person closer to Jesus. Never. If anything, it drives you far from Jesus. Why? Because you begin to think, I'm doing pretty well. God must approve of my life. Instead, what does he say? Over and over and over in Galatians and different places, he's saying, if you've begun in the Spirit, how can you be made perfect in the flesh? If you've begun with Jesus only, that's the only reason why I'm going to heaven is because of Jesus. That's it. It's not about what I do for him. It's about what he did for me on the cross. That's it. My eternal destiny is secure because of what Jesus did, and that's it. Then how can I be made perfect by what I do for him? By the codes I keep, by the regulations I live by. It doesn't mean that those things are bad. You should discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. 1 Timothy 4, 6. You should discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I'd have to look it up. But he says, I discipline my body and make it my slave, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. What is he saying? He's saying, I discipline myself like an athlete disciplines himself. But don't ever get in your mind that this is what you need to make it to heaven. This is just a way of God saying, inviting you into a closer relationship. These regulations, ceremonies, rituals, restrictions, they are shadows that ended when Christ came. He is all you need to be saved. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. One must deny the body and live in strict asceticism. Asceticism is no help in conquering evil thoughts and desires. Instead, it leads to pride. I'm doing pretty good. I cut out bread in my diet. I'm doing pretty good in my diet. You know, it's the same kind of thing. We get prideful when we start checking off little things on our to-do list. And what does pride lead us? To destruction. We're never more like the devil than when we are in pride. Keep going. Angels must be worshipped. He actually says angels are not to be worshipped. Christ alone is worthy of worship in Colossians 2:18. Let me move forward pretty quickly. Christ could not be both human and divine. He says, nope. Christ is God in the flesh. He is the eternal one. He's the head of the body, first in everything, and he is supreme. One must obtain secret knowledge in order to be saved or perfected, and this was not available to everyone. But in Colossians 2:2, let's look at that. In Colossians 2:2, he says this, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. That mysterious knowledge, you do not need that mysterious knowledge. All you need is Jesus. In verse 18 of Colossians 2, he says, let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, including into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. All of that stuff. God's secret is Jesus, and he has been revealed to everyone. One must adhere to human wisdom, tradition, philosophies. And I can't go through all of these, but by themselves, these can be misleading and shallow because they have human origin. Instead, we should remember what Christ taught and follow his words as our ultimate authority. It is even better to combine aspects of several religions. But no, Paul's answer is you have everything when you have Christ. He is all sufficient. Jesus, yes, but you need all of these other things. And Paul would say, that's blasphemy. All you need is Jesus. There is nothing wrong with immorality. Paul's answer would be get rid of sin and evil because you have been chosen by God to live a new life as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the two extensions of this Gnosticism and it happened in Galatians in a different form, was either legalism, I'm going to discipline my flesh, or the second was freewheeling, free lifestyle, whatever I want to do is fine because God doesn't care about my body. And Paul's response is, God has a great deal of concern for your body. Even if it doesn't, even if it's tempting you in ways that you wish it weren't tempting you, He wants to give you freedom in those areas. He wants to give you victory in those areas, but He has plans for your body. Don't think to yourself, well, I don't have to worry about my body because Jesus doesn't care that much, and all He cares about is my spirit. Turn over to page 4. Turn over to page 4. I am going to, you can read this yourself if you're interested, but I just want to give you a quick little tiny synopsis of what was really being taught, this Gnostic heresy that was being taught, which is what prompted the book of Colossians. God was some good being far off, way off into the distance. And then He had these emanations, which were a little less pure, a little less pure, a little less pure, kind of echoes. It's almost like if you drop a pebble into a pond, and then it's got this deep rift. Huh? Ripple, thank you. And so you have these ripples, right? And they get shallower and shallower, you know, less, 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 and then they just kind of flatten out. Well, that was kind of what they were teaching, was it's really pure and good closer to God, but then as you get further along, then it gets less pure, less good, and it almost then becomes evil and wicked. More evil, more evil, more evil. And then all of these emanations, there was one of them whose name was Sophia. And Sophia decided that in her pride, that she would make a demiurge, or like a little god. And this little god is what created our world. You might know Him as Yahweh. Yeah. And they're using the same kind of term that we would use for the Old Testament. You got to be careful about that. That's all I'm saying. And so if you were there and you would say Yahweh created the world, as a Christian or as a Jew, you would be like, that's right, Yahweh did create the world. But we're saying two very different things, because their Yahweh was all evil, all wicked. The God of the Old Testament was described as wicked and evil. And so then, as a response to that, then there was another emanation from God who was created, and that was Jesus. And Jesus, His whole goal, you see all of these people right here, all of the flesh that is wicked and bad because it was created by this demiurge who's evil and wicked and bad, and so everything He makes is bad and evil and wicked. Well, there's sparks of light inside of them. These sparks of light, if you could ever turn on that spark of light and really understand the true goodness that's within, to search your heart for the goodness within, all of a sudden you would go to the pleroma, or to heaven. And so when Jesus came along, the good being that was emanating from God, then Jesus would come, and then His whole goal was not to give you salvation. His whole goal was to show you that hidden knowledge. And so they would even use phrases like you would find, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that little other emanation. And then they would say, you know, whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. So that flicker of light would come on, and then you would go to the pleroma, or to heaven. All of this was thought up and created, and people were buying it left and right. And you say, how could they be so duped? My question to you and to me is, how can we be so duped with a substandard Christianity that we see sometimes on Christian television, sometimes we see it on Oprah, sometimes we see it in some sort of celebrity who says, Jesus, yes, and a whole bunch of these other things as well. Search within. The answer is within. All of that is garbage, y'all. It's reflecting back to this idea of Gnosticism. We even have what we would call Gnostic Gospels that were written much later than the four Gospels that we have. And those Gnostic Gospels were written by these kind of people who believe and teach this garbage. And they would create these other Gospel accounts where Jesus would be saying weird things to His disciples. All of it was bunk. All of it was baloney. And yet, what do we do today? we begin to listen to these people who use similar terms that we use. They talk about Jesus. Never forget hearing a politician saying, well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Bible, and yet they believe something very, very different than what the Bible teaches about salvation, about Jesus, about our sinfulness, about how we are to live our lives. The goal for you and for me are to be so spiritually aware that we could sniff out that heresy whenever it comes on television or whenever it comes through when you're talking to a friend. It's very easy down at the bottom in the box that says, search your heart, seek the truth deep within your soul. You are the truth because God is in you. All of these things, this New Age philosophy that we experience today, there's nothing new under the sun. Jesus already gave us an answer for it. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We have to understand the whole gospel to understand how awesome and supreme Jesus is and our response to that, and then how we live our lives accordingly. Remember, Christianity differs from every other religion in the world. Every other one will talk about what you do. Even in Gnosticism, they would say, what are you, you know, how are you learning this hidden knowledge? When is that spark going to come on inside of you? And Jesus would say, no, it's not about any of that. You don't need any hidden knowledge or mysterious knowledge. Nope. It's right here, right in front of you. Jesus only. Jesus first. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the book of Colossians. Dear God, I pray right now that you would help us understand the supremacy of Jesus Christ in this world. Jesus, you were the creator of this world. You are the sustainer of this world. No matter what goes on in our life, we can reflect on the fact that you have the whole world in your hands. We can trust you. We can look to you and to you alone and what you did on the cross for our salvation. Father, I pray that you would help us have discernment when it comes to just American philosophies that begin to bleed into our New Testament gospel and even into some of our churches. Father, I pray you give us the courage to be like the Apostle Paul and to get us back to the Bible basics, the gospel basics. Help us not be afraid to speak the truth in love to friends and family members who are drifting toward New Age teaching, New Age concepts that seem very, very popular and even seem to place value on us individually. I pray, Father, that you help us realize the destructiveness that these systems promote. Lord God, I pray that you would help each one of us leave this place with a greater appreciation for Jesus and what he did on the cross for us. Thank you, Lord. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're dismissed.
This podcast is brought to you by Good Hope Baptist Church, broadcasting from Cary, North Carolina. Visit us online at goodhopechurch.org or at 919-467-8526.